Well, it's a wonderful thing to sing about the Ancient of Days and to do that together. You folks have been immensely kind to me in a thousand ways. I just appreciate that to you all. Thank you. I don't know what else to say. I would encourage you to remember one another as much as you've remembered me. Okay? So just think about that. Remember one another as much as you've remembered me. But thank you. No, I was not in my pajamas last Sunday. And actually, as a little boy, I didn't like pajamas. Turn to Acts chapter 19 with me this morning. And we call it Luke because Luke wrote the book of Acts. We have a lot of history in the book of Acts, but history is important. It shows us how God has worked in the past, what he's done, and history helps us to understand how he works, and it helps us to realize he can still work as he has done in the past. Why can't Phoenix be Ephesus? It could be, okay? And we've seen great works of the Spirit of God poured out in cities other than Ephesus throughout church history. So we're going to plow through quite a bit of the history here, and then we're going to draw a few applications at the end. So turn to Acts chapter 19, and we'll be picking it up probably somewhere on verse 23. We last left Paul on his third missionary journey in Ephesus, and Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And during this time, the gospel impacted the entire region of Asia. And after 3 months of reasoning in the synagogue in Ephesus with the Jews and Greeks concerning the kingdom of God, Paul was no longer welcome in the synagogue, and he went next door into the school of Tyrannus, which is an amazing thing in itself. And then he continued there for another 2 years there in Ephesus, and he reasoned daily. And all of Asia was impacted, as we're going to see. And during this time, the Lord worked extraordinary miracles through Paul. We saw that a few weeks ago. And many, verse 18 and 19, and many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of all of them, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. And these scrolls had magic incantations in them, names of the gods. They had information that was reputed to be powerful regarding spiritual forces. And these folks trusted in these type of things until they discovered the God of Israel and his son Jesus Christ. And they realized it was only the Lord that could save and protect them. And they expressed their faith by abandoning their trust in all these artificial things. And they burnt those books, and it was a testimony that their faith had shifted. Their faith had shifted from this man-made, devil-made religion to the true God revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's what burning those books represented. They no longer trusted in this pack of lies. And they burnt those books. That's the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Luke tells us that Paul continued for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And it's during this time at Ephesus that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and that the problems were now beginning at the church of Corinth. So while Paul is in Ephesus, during those years he's writing 1 Corinthians, which he is going to visit down the road here. Now Luke concludes his record of what took place at Ephesus in Asia, stating, "The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Verse 21, resuming there this morning, Luke brings us up to this point where Paul has decided that his work in Ephesus is reaching its end in verse 21. And Paul desires to extend his mission to Gentiles, to Rome, and even as far as Spain. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. This verse is like a transition in the book of Acts. The rest of the book of Acts is going to be different. It's going to be bound up, making one more pass through Macedonia and visiting those churches, going to Jerusalem, ending up getting arrested in Jerusalem, getting imprisoned in Caesarea, finally ending up in Rome as a prisoner, being imprisoned in Rome, finally being released, and maybe making it to Spain or not. We're at a transition point regarding even Paul's own life at verse 21. And Luke shows us his thinking at this point in time. He plans to go west to Macedonia, revisiting the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and in Berea, which were the fruits of the second missionary journey. And then he's going to go south from Macedonia into Achaia, and he's going to visit Corinth. The letters preceded him, and he's going to visit Corinth. And so Luke singles out some of Paul's actual words regarding his desire after visiting Jerusalem. And he says, and after I, he's quoting Paul now, after I have been there, referring to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. And a journey to Rome would involve a completely new sphere of ministry for Paul. In Romans 15, 23 through 33, which was written a few months later from Corinth, before reaching Jerusalem, Paul explains that he wants to go to Rome in order to organize a mission to Spain. So you got it? He's going to leave Ephesus, and before he leaves Ephesus, he writes to Corinth. Then he's going to swing through Macedonia, and then he's going to go south, and he's going to go into Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he's going to write to the Roman ahead of time before he goes to Rome. Then he's going to leave Corinth, and we're going to see he's going to go all the way back to Jerusalem, and ultimately he's going to make it to Rome. So that's what is on his mind. Those are his plans. It's not unspiritual to make plans and goals and go after them, okay? That's what this apostle did. He made plans and goals, and he went after them. In the power and grace of God is what he did, and that's what he's doing here. Luke does not explain Paul's purpose in visiting Jerusalem, but we know from his letters that involved the presentation of a financial gift from the Gentile churches for relief of the poor Christians suffering poverty in Jerusalem. So one of the reasons he doesn't head straight to Jerusalem is he's going through Macedonia and Achaia, and he's collecting an offering to return to Jerusalem. And he says in his letter to the Romans, it's only fitting that if the Jews shared their spiritual things with us, salvation is of the Jew, it's only fitting that these Gentile churches and Christians would share their material blessing with the Jewish people. And a lot is going on there. Paul does not want two churches. There has to be one church that loves and cares for one another And that church is a church of Jews and Gentiles. So he's making this long journey to get back to Jerusalem as he's collecting this offering. Chapter 19, verse 22, "So he sent into Macedonia two of those who administered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time." Timothy and Erastus are helpers in this gospel work. These men were both teachers and administrators, and likely they were involved in this collection of gifts for the Jerusalem church. As Timothy and Erastus head off for Macedonia, Paul remains in Asia for a time, just long enough for a repeat of the riots that we've seen earlier caused by the gospel in Thessalonica, in Philippi, and in Lystra. Well, we're going to have one more round of gospel-inspired riot. And we're going to have that in Ephesus after Paul had been there for 3 years. Verse 23 through 26, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." Believers in Jesus were called the way. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines of Diana," the Romans called her Diana and the Greeks called her Artemis. All right, so Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Demetrius seems to have been what we would call, he's the retailer. He's the owner of the storefront. And he has a large number of craftsmen who are suppliers that are making miniature statues of Diana, and they're making miniatures of the great temple that we're going to talk about. And these craftsmen supply these to Demetrius, and Demetrius is selling these not only in Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia. And it's a very profitable business. "He called them together," he called the craftsmen together with the workers of similar occupation, "and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands.'" Now, Demetrius' description of the situation, which comes as no surprise to the craftsmen, Demetrius says, "As you yourselves know," Demetrius' description shows us that how deeply the gospel penetrated into Asia. Luke had said that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Demetrius confirms that by saying that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people. Paul didn't go through all those places throughout Asia. It was people being launched out of Ephesus that penetrated the rest of Asia during those 3 years. Demetrius bears witness to that. Demetrius's summary of Paul's message is significant. He focused on that part of the message which impacted his bottom line the most. Paul is saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. That was the summary of Paul's message. We'll talk about that more when we get to the end of this message. The silversmiths and craftsmen have been supporting themselves by producing, with their skilled hands, various statues of Diana, miniature replicas of the temple. Demetrius continues, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute," you know, even our trade is going to fall into disrepute. People are no longer going to honor us. Our reputation is going to be spoiled. Our bottom line is impacted, but our trade is going to fall into disrepute. We're going to be despised. But also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. One, their financial prosperity is threatened. Two, their reputation could be despised. Three, Diana herself is in danger of being despised. Demetrius' three-part oratory was effective. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath. And they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The temple in Ephesus for Diana was one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest Greek temple in antiquity, measuring 230 by 426 feet. Take your regulation football field, add 100 feet, make it 100 feet longer, slice off half of it, and add to the regulation field. That was the size of the temple to Diana. It had 127 columns, 6.5 feet in diameter, 65 feet high. 127 such pillars. Okay? Amazing. Strabo wrote that the goddess received her name because she made people Artemis, that is, safe and sound. She made people safe and sound. You could call upon her to be made safe. Look at her temple. She's got to be magnificent. She's got to be powerful. She can make you safe and sound. She was the mythical daughter of Zeus and Leto and was associated with health and help of various kinds and was worshipped because of her lordship over supernatural powers. We discussed that 2 weeks ago in connection to the letter to the Ephesians, that Christ is the head of all principalities and powers, not Diana. She was a virgin who helped women in childbirth, and a huntress armed with a bow. Ephesus was the center of the Artemis or Diana cult. We don't know how many craftsmen Demetrius had assembled, but they are filled with wrath and they begin to shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they set the city into an uproar. Verse 29, "So while the city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions." Archaeological evidence indicates the theater had a capacity open-air arena of about 25,000 seats. So they must have made a search for Paul, but they couldn't find him, and so they got a hold of Gaius and Aristarchus, his assistants, and they brought him into the theater, and so there you have them standing on the platform. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Paul may have thought maybe he could save them. Or maybe he could go in there and say, "Hey, I'm your guy. Here I am. Let these guys go. I'm Paul. I'm the one that has turned away all of these worshipers." I don't know. Paul wanted to go in there, and the disciples would not allow him to enter. Or perhaps Paul was willing to risk his life on this occasion to speak the gospel to angry Gentiles? We don't know. Surprisingly, Luke also reports that Paul's friends sent him pleading that he would not venture into the arena. These are high-ranking officers in the province of Asia and were explicitly told they were Paul's friends. Paul had befriended, or they had befriended him, these high-ranking officials in Asia. And they send word pleading with Paul, don't go into the arena. So Paul had become known during his 3 years at Ephesus to some of these Asian officials, and they befriended him. Verse 32 through 33, Luke now shows us what's going on inside the arena. Some, therefore, cried out one thing, some cried out another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Something's going down, man. We need to find out what that is. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Now, you can tell this is a difficult text to translate, and I'm not going to go into it. I'll just point out our formal equivalent translations are quite different on how to translate at this point, but it's not that significant. The Jews get involved, putting Alexander forward to make an attempt to address the crowd. So instead of Aristarchus and Gaius addressing the crowd or being examined, we now have Alexander, who's been put forth by the Jews to try to talk to this arena full of 25,000 people. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make a defense to the people. Apparently, the unbelieving Jews want to distance themselves from Paul and the way and not become the objects of the Gentiles' fury. That most likely is what's happening. Perhaps the unbelieving Jews who would not worship Diana had also come under attack, since the Ephesians knew that Paul and his companions were Jews. And so the Jews put Alexander up to try to make a defense. We don't have anything to do with the way and this Paul. He's not one of us. Well, the strategy didn't work. Verse 34, but when they, that is the rioting Ephesians, when they found out that he, Alexander, was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So Alexander didn't get to make a defense. As soon as they discovered he was a Jew, they went into their chant for 2 hours. Boy, that 25,000-person arena was rocking for about 2 hours. Hey, football fans, you never even have gotten close. This is devotion. 2 hours. It's an open-air arena. Can you imagine? Everybody in Ephesus is hearing this. A crowd that size in an open arena? Amazing. Verse 35. Finally, the city official arrives on the scene and takes control. And when the city clerk, the term clerk doesn't do it justice, he has a lot of authority. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, apparently the crowd recognized him and respected him. The city clerk was one of the highest local officials in Ephesus, who could exercise great influence in the affairs of the city, and sometimes he took the lead in arranging public assemblies. Now, this guy knows what he's doing. He's very skillfully calms down the riotous crowd. Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from heaven? Look at how he starts out. Remember, they've been shouting for 2 hours what everyone already knows. They've been shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And he says, "Guys, we got it. Everybody knows it. What man is there who doesn't know this? So you can stop shouting now. We all know it. Everybody knows this, okay? You're secure, you know? Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know these things?" The reference of Diana's image having fallen from Zeus or fallen from the heaven could relate to a meteorite. There likely was something in the Ephesians' past that an object had fallen from the sky or heaven, an object such as a meteorite. There are other examples of such objects being honored because they were thought to have come from the gods. This isn't a unique case. And the city clerk says this was undeniable. Verse 36. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet." Do they have any voice left? "You ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." Okay, so the clerk reassures them that their religion is secure. Therefore, they should calm down and do not do anything rashly, like abuse or kill these two men. "You ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." That's what he told them. He's reassuring them. Okay, everybody knows this. These guys aren't blaspheming your goddess. These guys aren't going to try to rob your temple. It's all secure. You're all spun up over nothing. That's basically what he's saying. You're all spun up over nothing. Just calm down. Don't do anything rash. D. Peterson writes, "No evidence had been presented that these men were guilty of sacrilege or of overt disrespect of the goddess. However, the city clerk was clearly putting the best possible construction on the matter to restrain the crowd, many of whom may have disagreed with his argument." Now, the clerk next reminds the Ephesians of what we would call due process. Verse 38. "Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another." Okay? "If there is a private dispute between Demetrius and his craftsmen with Paul and his companions, they can bring their grievances to the courts, which are open, and the proconsuls will hear the case." Okay? So he gives Demetrius an option. He can still pursue this, but he needs to do what we call due process, correct? "But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. Now, if there is a civic matter, there are regularly scheduled lawful public assemblies. You see, we have a distinction here. If it's a private matter between Demetrius and Paul and his helpers, that's a private matter. The courts are open. Go and get your proconsuls and settle it. But if it is a public matter, a city matter, having to do with Ephesus as a city, then there are lawful assemblies that meet, and they meet regularly. It shall be determined in the lawful assembly. So the clerk doesn't tell Demetrius to go pound sand. He says there's two options, but it's got to be done lawfully. He tells them to follow one or the other path. Verse 40, for we, the clerk is going on, for we, that is, we residents of Ephesus, are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we can give to account for this disorderly gathering. Who's breathing down their necks? The Roman officials are breathing down their necks. The city clerk fears, he says that, we are in danger of being charged by the Roman proconsul of the province of Asia of riotous behavior. If such were to happen, we have no valid reason for this disorderly gathering. The punishment of such a city would be the loss of certain privileges, the loss of certain freedoms, and less self-government. So what Ephesus needs to do is they need to demonstrate on their own that they can keep this place under control. And that's what the city clerk is concerned about, and he's telling them, we can have a public meeting, but it has to be a lawful assembly. This isn't it. Okay. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called for the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Was the matter which started this conflict settled? Was it resolved with the unbelieving Gentiles at Ephesus? Not really. Demetrius and the silversmiths could hardly have been satisfied with the clerk's arguments. They knew the decrease in sales was caused by many who turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They knew that. They saw that firsthand. Spencer writes, from their perspective, by diminishing their market of miniature temples of Artemis and denouncing idol worship, Paul was a kind of temple robber and blasphemer of the great Asian goddess. Although the narrative comes to an end, it leaves the door open for the affronted artisans to take their case before the proconsuls and in the open courts as the town scribe suggested. So there's the account of the power of the gospel taking root in Ephesus in Asia. Now let's think about this and some applications here. This chapter shows us the potential of the gospel to transform the life and culture of a city. If not transform it, at least significantly impact it. It does. Now, Paul's method was simple and straightforward. He actually summarizes his method in his address to the Ephesian elders when he's on the way back to Jerusalem some months from now. And he summarized his method at Ephesus. And here it is. This is what he did publicly and from house to house, quote, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, period. That was his method. For 3 years, what was his method? Testifying, bearing witness, testifying to Jews and Greeks, two things. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his method. The repentance toward God that's required does not begin with some type of moral transformation. It is to repent of one's falsifications of God. Got it? What is he doing? Attacking the brothels? No. The repentance that he's demanding is to repent of their falsifications of God. In this case, Deanna. Deanna was one massive lie as regards God. And faith in Deanna was one massive false hope. That's where the repentance needed to begin. The object that you worship, the object that you trust in, is a lie. And Paul called them to see that and to repent from those falsifications of God. And it ought to be our method today. Which brings me to ask the question. Is there a modern equivalent to Demetrius' summary of Paul's message? That they are not gods which are made with human hands. Is there a modern equivalent to that summary? Of course, you know, I believe there is. And here's what it sounds like. They are not gods which are made with human minds. Let me repeat that. They are not gods which are made with human minds. Okay? All human minds can get together and look inward and think, I wonder what God is like. And they'll all come up with a God. And it will be a falsification. It will be an idol. They are not gods that are made with human minds. Now, why is this so significant? It's so significant because when we reject God's self-revelation and replace it with our own ideas as to what God is like, we are doing every bit as much as those who filled the arena in Ephesus shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And that's exactly what cultural Christianity and religion in these United States has been doing for 150 years. we have been replacing God's self-revelation of himself in the Word of God and through his Son Jesus Christ with our own ideas as to what God ought to be like. And we are biblically illiterate as a culture, which leaves us worshiping idols. We are. We have plenty religion in the United States of America. And we've constructed idols like every other human culture since time began. We are no different than the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Asians and the Ephesians. When we reject God's self-initiated revelation of himself and we replace that with our own ideas, we are making God with our own human minds. That's why the gospel begins with repentance. Repentance of this falsification of the one and only true God. You want to witness to people? You need to talk to them about this. If they're not atheists, then you need to talk about their God that they have rattling around in their heads. When we reject God's self-revelation and replace it with our own ideas as to what God is like, that's what we're doing. They are not gods which are made by our imaginations. Cultural Christianity has gone further and further away from God's self-revelation contained in the Bible. The God we encounter on the pages of our Bibles, Old Testament as well as the New, is the true God. Let me repeat that. The God you encounter when you begin reading in Genesis and you read through Deuteronomy, I have news for us. That is self-revelation of the true God. You read those five books of Moses, and you will come into contact with what the true God is really like. And if you reject that self-revelation, you're rejecting the only true God. You're rejecting the God that created you. If you do that, we need to repent of these falsifications of God we've created. That's the ultimate thing of most importance for any nation, for any city, for any individual. We need to look long and hard at the attributes and nature of God as revealed on the pages of the Old and New Testament. We need to study long and hard to know God, the true God, or we're going to be suckered into a Deanna. And this reductionism of evangelicalism is killing the church. The God we know is described supposedly in what, half a dozen verses? You think you're going to get the rest right on your own? We never do. because we're lost in sin and we're depraved. Repentance toward God. It's time to repent of these falsifications of who God is and what He's really like. This one emotion God, I can't even say one attribute of God anymore because we're postmodern. This one emotion God, let me tell you, the true God is filled with emotions. He loves and He hates. And He is jealous. We're in the law of Moses now, aren't we? For I am the Lord. For I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am Yahweh, your God, and I am a jealous God. There's another emotion, and He's jealous for His worship. We could go on and on. And He's holy, and He's righteous. And He's powerful. And He's sovereign. And He does what He wants, where He wants, when He wants. And He doesn't need to consult you or me in the matter. We can go on and on. Falsifications of God need to be repented of. God does not have the problem of suffering at the hands of biographers and historians. He's written His own autobiography and published an unedited version of it. That's right. That's what your Bible is. God wrote His own autobiography and published it. Not only that, on top of that, He sent His Son to reveal Himself to us. He sent one person to be the source of the true knowledge about Himself. And that person is Jesus Christ, His Son. God sent His Son. No man has seen God at any time. The one and only God who is in the bosom of the Father has made Him known. And if you're going to know this God, you have to sit at the feet of His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other way to know the one true God other than sitting at the crucified feet of this man, Jesus. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we must seek real conversions. The repentance toward God that is needed is to reject the falsifications of God that we have created. There will be no faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ until these falsifications are rejected. They are as useless as holding on to a miniature statue of Diana. Do you realize the goddess described in the majority of seminaries and religious schools in these United States is worthless? The God of Protestant liberalism is a lie. They rejected the God revealed to Israel and the blood and the justice. And so they had to completely redefine the doctrine of the cross and why Christ was crucified. And they despise the biblical doctrine of atonement because they worship a false god. Had they worshiped the God revealed in the Old Testament and they discovered that cross, they would come with trembling, broken hearts, and they would embrace substitutionary atonement. They would say, "Thank you, God." And they went off and manufactured blasphemous versions of the atonement. Get your systematic theology out and you can read about them. The governmental theory, the moral influence theory, on it goes. They are so blind, they can't properly answer the question why Jesus Christ died. And they're that blind because they've rejected the true God revealed on the pages of Scripture. And they are lost. And I should say it with compassion. And if you've bought into this type of God that you're creating in your head and you haven't read this book or sat under the exposition of all of this book to put this book into your mind, it's time to repent. And get to know this glorious God. And the best description I know of this God, and it's only understood in the context of the Bible, but it's this description. The true God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. Unpack that statement. Using the Bible to unpack that statement. The true God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you listen to Jesus, and as Jesus tells you about his Father, he will bring you to know him. And when you listen to Jesus, he is going to take you right back to the Old Testament. As far as what his Father is really like. Don't worship a false god. Don't make an idol. Use your mind to think about the knowledge that God has revealed. It'll take all the powers of your intellect to know this God. And then you'll only have scratched the surface. Use your mind to receive and understand the revelation that God has made of himself. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge your description of all of humanity, including ourselves, there in Romans chapter 1, is faithful, it is accurate. And we ask your forgiveness for ignoring you. Lord, how we've ignored you as a people, as a nation. How we've ignored you. How we've ignored your autobiography. How we've ignored your Son. And how we've despised his words. Oh, Lord, we pray that as you bless Paul, And the repentance that we see there in Ephesus and in Asia, Lord, that you would do that among us, for us, individually, corporately, nationally. Thank you for these powerful weapons. Lord, we don't know what else to say. We just cast ourselves upon you. We're in your presence because of the great and awesome name of your Son. Thank you Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.